Amen.
Thank you.
Amen. Good morning, church. Not only do we get blessed by the Hedler farm with good food, I get a prayer blessing this morning, too. That's awesome. That's great. Well, as Dave opened up the Word of God to us last week, we're in a series about Jesus. We're talking about Jesus, particularly in the Gospels, but today we're going to backtrack a little bit and look at where Jesus is revealed in the Old Testament so that he finds his fulfillment in the New Testament. So our theme is Jesus. We're going to look in the Old Testament, but I'm also going to give you some New Testament stuff here. So are you revved up, ready to go? Because we got lots to cover this morning, lots of work to do. And we want to get through it. And I'm probably going to need to apologize for going over time right now because we've got lots to cover here in this short little time this morning. You've probably heard this saying before. It's often been said that the Old Testament is Christ concealed and the New Testament is Christ revealed. You got that? Concealed, revealed. And the Bible is full of Jesus. If you don't hear anything else I say today, hear that. The Bible is full of Jesus. Okay? We just want to make sure. So hidden in the pages of the law, hidden in the pages of history, hidden in the pages of the poetry and the prophecies, the undisputable name of Jesus comes through. It may not be that particular J-E-S-U-S, but we're going to see this morning that he is all about that. So I submit to you today that the Bible is all about Jesus from beginning to end. His presence is seen in every book of the Bible, and I believe that Jesus fulfills every word of the Bible. I was listening to a song that came out in the mid-90s back when a group that was together, a father and son duo named Aaron Jeffrey. Anybody remember those? Nobody. Wow. You need to go to YouTube today. Or, no, this is the Sabbath. Tomorrow. you need to go to YouTube, and you need to type in Aaron Jeffrey. He is. Or he is, and then the group is Aaron Jeffrey, a father and son team that sang for a few albums. And this song, He Is, talks about Jesus in every book of the Bible. So, in Genesis, he's this. In Exodus, he's this. And it's just amazing. It's amazing how they were able to pull this out and to give us that great work. Before we begin to really go that deep into our topic this morning, we need to, again, solidify a foundational doctrine of our faith, and that is the Trinity. And there's an outline on the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along with me. You can make some notes. It'll help to write some things down. That's how I learn, is writing things down, hearing things, repeating things. Trinity. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. We sing songs about that. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, eternally existing, having no beginning and no end. And if as we declare that, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, ask the question, well, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer is there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, we don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God, eternally existing in three persons. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God, and that word for God is a plural form of God. And later on it says, let us make man, let us make man in our image. There's plurality already there in Genesis 1:26. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it talks about there, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Okay? And throughout the Old Testament scriptures, throughout the New Testament scriptures, we will see the Trinity weave through there. We see that at Jesus' baptism, where the Father declares, this is my beloved Son whom I love. And the Spirit comes down upon Jesus. So all three members are there. The Trinity is expressed there. I was even looking at the Salt and Light website. It says, we believe in the one true God who lives eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God, although one, nevertheless exists in three persons. So if Jesus has always existed, where is he in the Old Testament? Well, that's what we want to look at today. There are appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament, and those are what theologians would refer to as Christophanies or theophanies. We see Jesus in the Old Testament in these things called Christophanies. They are the appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament before he is born of Mary on the earth. Jesus did not begin his existence with his life on earth. He has eternally existed. He has existed eternally as God, God the Creator, and he entered into human history as a man, Jesus Christ, at the point in time, as Dave pointed out, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. He lived, he ministered amongst us. He lived, he died, he rose again, and he ascended, and we know him to be the Lord of all. In the Old Testament, Jesus makes some real special appearances to people at specific times. Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 18 for one of these special appearances of Jesus. This is a story about Abraham. And it says in Genesis 18, verse 1, and the Lord appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them. And he bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourself, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make these cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man who prepared it quickly. And then he took curds of milk from the calf and that he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was there listening at the tent door behind them. Now notice what it says there in verse 10. The Lord said. Jesus is there. He is one of the three men bringing about good news. Good news to this senior man that he will have a son. Wow, there it is. That's just one of them. Let's turn a few pages over now to Genesis 32. Genesis 32 and verse 22. One of our patriarchs, Jacob. It says there, the same night he arose and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 children, and they crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he could not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Again, this is Jesus having a wrestling match with Jacob here. And we shouldn't put too much emphasis on the fact that Jacob prevailed and Jesus did not. This does not say anything about the strength here of Jesus being overruled. It's just how God chose to bless this man in that day. So Jesus wrestled with Jacob. Turn with me now to Exodus chapter 3. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now they're in captivity down in Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 3, God, Jesus, comes to a man by the name of Moses in a burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, in verse 14. Well, let's start in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of their fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am, or I will be what I will be." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" The name I am. Jesus is I am. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit, about how he fulfills that. We can go on and talk about a few other places, and I won't go into details, but in Numbers 22, there's a story about a donkey and a man by the name of Balaam riding on the donkey. And the donkey is riding along with Balaam on his back, and all of a sudden the donkey stops, and Balaam says, "Get going." He starts to whip the donkey, and the donkey turns to this side and stops again. And each three times the donkey is stopped, he stopped because Jesus is there appearing before Balaam to give him new directions about what's supposed to happen in his life. And then in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua, before he goes into the battle of Jericho, meets the commander of the Lord's army and is given specific instructions about what is going to be happening in Joshua's life in Joshua chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 6 is a well-known passage for us if we've studied the Bible at all. It's Isaiah's call into ministry, where he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And there were seraphs with wings flying and moving around." And this is a significant scene there. It's written 700 years before Jesus is incarnate on the earth, born of Mary. And heaven opens up, and it's like this curtain into the presence of God is pulled back, and Isaiah gets to see the Lord. And the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy," like we were doing this morning. "Holy is the Lord God Almighty." Who was that Isaiah saw? He saw Jesus. And then, just so you know the fulfillment of that, Jesus in John chapter 12, in verse 40 and 41, he says, "Isaiah saw me and spoke of my glory." Isaiah saw me and spoke of my glory. That's John chapter 12, if you want to write that down. In Daniel chapter 3, Jesus joins Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Didn't we throw three guys into that furnace?" Yeah, king, we did. "Well, what are four people doing in there?" "One looks like the son of a god." Nebuchadnezzar got to see Jesus inside the fiery furnace. And Jesus was there bringing comfort to three men who stood up for him. in amongst the king's edict. So before he was even born, Jesus was ruling and reigning in heaven in glory, and he manifested himself in different ways, even in the Old Testament, as we see in these Christophanies. And as you read God's word, let me give you one other hint or helpful piece. There is a difference in the Bible between an angel of the Lord and the angel of the Lord. Okay? You need to understand that difference. An angel of the Lord, which is usually a spirit being, a messenger who comes on behalf of God to speak, and the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, is Jesus. I believe oftentimes when the messenger of the Lord shows up in the Old Testament, it is Jesus in a Christophany. And those are Christophanies. Those are places. Those are ways which the Old Testament opens up for us to show that Jesus eternally existed. Amen. And that he is one with God, one with the Spirit, even before he is incarnate and born of Mary. Well, we need to look at a few Old Testament names or titles of Jesus so that we can understand him a little bit more. I want you to take a moment right now. If you've got a pen, you've got paper, I want you to take a few seconds here and write down as many names or titles of Jesus that you know. Okay? Just give you about 10 seconds here. Go. Just write them down or just think about them if you don't have a pen. Okay? I'm going to ask you for some of those in about 10 seconds. Names or titles of Jesus that you know. Tell me some of them. Okay? Jehovah Tsidkenu. What does that mean?
Lord our righteousness.
That's right. Lord our righteousness. Another one.
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel. God with us.
Peace.
Our peace.
Shepherd.
King of kings. Lord of lords.
The Word.
Jehovah Jireh, our provider.
Light.
Rapha.
Jehovah Roha.
Yes.
Nisi.
Nisi. Good.
Counselor.
Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful. Okay. Did anybody write down Andy? You didn't? Okay. Well, I have a story about a Sunday school teacher with her grade one class. She asked the same question. But tell me some of the names of Jesus. And the kids all responded with some of the things he said. Good Shepherd, Emmanuel, Savior, and Lord. And one boy said, Andy. And the teacher said, Andy, where did you get that from? It's not in the Bible. I don't read that. But we sing a song. Andy walks with me. Andy talks with me. Andy tells me I am his own. Well, it's true. Andy is not found in the Bible, but this young boy thought it was one of Jesus' names. So how many did we come up with here? Maybe 12, 13? There are 700 titles of Jesus in the Bible. 700 descriptive names and or titles of Jesus. That's about 2 years worth of study, right? One for each day of the year. Wow, that'd be huge. The book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul probably gives his life goal in chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, I want to know Christ. Do we have that same heart's desire in our lives? I want to know Christ. One of the ways you can get to know Jesus is by studying his names. And so I don't know if kingsonline.org has a study on that, but maybe that would be something we could write sometime about that. 700 titles. I want to know Jesus. And thousands of Christians everywhere, ever since time has begun, have wanted to know about their Lord. Even Moses in Exodus chapter 33, having a discussion with God, he says, I want to know your ways. I want to know you in order to find favor in your sight, God. This is Moses wanting to know that. And God answered his prayer by saying, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord there. Do you understand? Proclaim the name of the Lord. So God can be found out, Jesus can be found out in his names. And he reveals himself to people throughout the Old Testament, in the New Testament, through his names at different times, different places. To really know God or Jesus, we need to get to know him by name. So, how many of these names do we know and understand? We're just going to look at a couple of them this morning. I don't have time for 700. We'd be here a little while. We're going to look, first of all, at Yahweh or Jehovah, okay? The Bible records many statements concerning the deity of Christ, but perhaps none were so impressive to the early church as those that identified him with Jehovah in the Old Testament. Again, we looked back in Exodus chapter 3, in verse 13, Moses asked, what should I say is your name when I go to meet Pharaoh and the people there? And God says, I am who I am. It was the covenant name of God in the Old Testament. It's a form of the verb to be, repeated twice. I am that I am. I will be who I will be, is the definitions of it. I am that I am. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. So when asked his name, God just replies, I am. And this is a Hebrew word. And bear with me with this Hebrew stuff, because I'm still getting to know it. I don't know it all that well. But it's really four letters. And in your Bible, sometimes at the very beginning, in the notes just before you start to read in Genesis, it'll talk about something called the tetragrammaton, which means four letters that are reserved for God alone. YHWH. And the way we got the word Yahweh from is by the accents that go over the Hebrew letters, because in Hebrew there are no vowels, they're only letters. And so there are accent marks above the letters that help us to understand a little bit more about this name Yahweh, or I will be that I will be, or Jehovah. God is alive, immediate, and present. He is, as that song I was telling you about, he is. In the past, he was known for what he did with the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. But now with Moses and forevermore after, he'll be known by what he does for the Israelites, his people, his chosen people. The Lord is the English translation of Yahweh or Jehovah. And it comes from the days when strict Jews would not pronounce God's name because their lips were unholy. Instead, they took the letters YHWH and the vowels from the word Adonai, which also means Lord. And you've probably heard that name too, Adonai. And they took those letters, the vowels, out of Adonai, and they inserted them into the word Yahweh, and that's how we get YHWH. Adonai, to help us understand Yahweh. So, again, the Jews were very superstitious. They had this dread of pronouncing the name Yahweh. So whenever they came to it, they actually said Adonai instead, because they just felt unholy, unworthy to pronounce God's name. It was amazing. Yahweh or Jehovah is the most respected name of God in the Old Testament. Listen to this. When the scribes were copying out the scriptures and they came to this name in the scriptures, they would change their clothes and find a new pen and fresh ink to write the name. talk about reverence. And as I was reading that, I thought, how much do I revere the name of God? Fear the name of God in that sense. Do people in our day and age fear the name of God? Do they reverence it? Well, if you're like me, you work with public or you see public here and there. Hopefully you're not a hermit in your own house. But as I drive the transit bus around town, I get to hear some colorful language at the back. And some of it is not very revering to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I had to think, does it pain me to hear his name abused? What is my response? What do I do with that? Do I turn around and say, get off my bus? You're misusing Jesus' name. So let's think about that. How can we revere the name of Jesus? And when people misuse it, do we have a right to speak into their lives? I don't know the answer to that. I'm still struggling with that. I think for me, maybe it's, do I have a relationship with the person where I can maybe then talk to them about you're calling down my Lord and Savior. And I'd appreciate it if you could stop doing that. If you've got some tidbits you can help me with, you can talk to me later. But these Jews were so enamored with the name of God that they would change their clothes, get new ink, get a new pen, so they could write it all out. Jesus used this expression, I am, in the New Testament, because that's who he is. He is I am. In John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. And it's just, he's just not giving just a little description, you know, like, I am a king, or I am a bus driver, or I am a computer programmer. It's not like that. I am, meaning everything that God has revealed about I am to the children of Israel, that's who I am for you today. And I fulfill the manna, the bread of life. John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. John 10, I am the door, the gate. John 10, I am the good shepherd. John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John chapter 7, I am the true vine. Each of those declares Jesus' deity, that he is a member of the Godhead. Let's take a brief look at the name of Jesus now, J-E-S-U-S. We first hear about the coming Savior of the world right after the fall, where God is speaking to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, and he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Speaking about Jesus, the Savior, the coming Savior of the world, right there in Genesis. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, you'll recall, as we just went through the Christmas season, that the angel said to Joseph, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. A saving name, Jesus. The angel said to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you are to call his name Jesus. Luke chapter 2, and at the end of 8 days he was circumcised. He was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So in all likelihood, when Mary and Joseph talked to their son, they would use their native language, the Hebrew language, the Aramaic language, and they would call him Yeshua. Or Joshua. But if they used the Greek trade language, they would have called him Jesus, because that's the Greek form of Yeshua, Joshua. Jesus is the Greek form of that Hebrew name, Joshua. Now, if we look back into the meaning of names, the name Joshua means Jehovah the Savior. It was used to identify several men in the Old Testament. Probably the best one is Joshua, the son of Nun, who led Israel into the land of Canaan. But actually, Joshua's given name was Hosea, which means salvation, and then later changed to Joshua by Moses as he was sent out to spy out the land. So the name Jesus, Joshua, is built upon the Hebrew verb stem form meaning to be saved. It's all there, weaved throughout the Old Testament, this whole idea of Jesus in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 14, verse 30 says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day after they crossed over the Red Sea." This miracle referred to in the Old Testament is also a type of salvation that Jesus ultimately brings for us. Joshua was a shadow of what Jesus is in reality. Jesus, the saving one. So that's a little bit about his particular name, Jesus. But then probably one of the most frequent names for Jesus in the New Testament, now we're just going to switch gears a little bit, is the Lord. So when people address Jesus as Lord in the New Testament, that title was an attitude of respect, of reverence, of awe. And to the early church, Christians were martyred because they said, "Jesus is Lord." Why? Because Caesar said, "I am Lord, and you're going to worship me and no other God." But so when the Christian said, "Jesus is Lord," there's two. Which one are you going to bow down to? Caesar or Jesus? And many of them were martyred because they said, "Jesus is my Lord." So that name, Lord, took on a very special meaning. The Greek word is kurios, which means a master or an emperor, a husband, a ruler, a designation for a deity. And it's the Greek form of Jehovah. So there's no indication that Christians use this term for anyone but Jesus, suggesting that it was used as a recognition of his deity. Jehovah, Adonai, Elohim, Kyrios, all have to do with this idea of Lord. Jesus is Lord. He deserves our respect. He deserves the right to be served when we give him this title, Lord. He deserves the right to rule and to hold authority if we say he is Lord. And his name is so significant in the lives of his disciples. And we want to look at just three quick ones here. Luke chapter 5, please turn there. How the word Lord is used. Luke chapter 5. This is where Luke recalls the calling of the first disciples, and so they were there on one occasion, and a crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, and he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and when he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out in them, and they were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon Peter's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered him with what? "Master, we toiled all night and we took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." Okay, so there's a little reluctance on this man's part right here, right now. Verse 6, "And when he had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish that their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners, James and John probably, and the other boat to come and help. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And when Jesus shows up, big time things are happening here. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, an attitude of worship, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Didn't say master this time. There's a switch in his mentality. From master as someone who's an acquaintance, yes, and I understand that you've done some other miracles, and I know a little bit about you, but now he has seen it for his very own eyes, and Peter declares Jesus Lord. Not just another religious teacher, he addressed him as Lord. Back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, a significant use of this title of Lord at the Last Supper. And it says there, in verse 20, first of all, "When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.'" Listen to Judas's reply. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Rabbi was a generic term. There were lots of rabbis around in Jesus' day. Did he address Jesus as Lord? No. Something a little bit wrong in his relationship, and ultimately we know what it was. He was all about the money. John chapter 20. This is the, how do you say, piece de resistance? The highest one, most significant, maybe. Thomas was not with the 12 when Jesus, with the 11, I guess, at that point, when Jesus first made his appearances after he was raised from the dead. And Thomas, of course, said, "You know, unless I place my hand in his side and put my finger in his scars, I will not believe." Well, Jesus obliges Thomas and gives him a face-to-face encounter. And it says there in somewhere around verse 28, yes, verse 27, "And then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it at my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' And listen to Thomas's reply. Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.'" He is combining Jesus the man, Jesus the Lord, with deity, with godship. It's all there. It's all there. The Gospel of John, this statement here is a statement of deity attributed to Jesus. And John writes in such a way to bring about this climax: Lord, Lord, and God. It's the most often term used of Jesus in the book of Acts. It was a name God used of Jesus at his resurrection. The lordship of Christ is a post-resurrection emphasis. And that's what we want to look at now in closing. The lordship of Jesus in our lives. We've been saying that the name Lord has a very special significance in the life of the believers of the New Testament, the Old Testament, and it needs to be in our lives as well today. To have Jesus as Lord is what it means to be a Christian. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But there are some Christians today, and you may know some of them, who have taken the Lord Jesus as Savior, but have left the lordship part off. And we get this easy believism in our evangelical churches today, where, yes, I will sign up to be saved from hell. But to follow Jesus to the cross, I don't want that. That's messy. That's bloody. That's ugly. That's death. And I don't want to have any part of that. And that's where the state of North American church is at in many ways. So when we say Jesus is our Savior, in the same breath we need to say Jesus is our Lord, because really they're two sides of the same coin. Savior and Lord. There is no salvation except we confess Jesus to be our Lord. Recognizing the lordship of Christ, that's the work the Holy Spirit does in us, by causing us to be more like Jesus and wanting to follow him, wanting to know him in all that he is. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Can you say that today? Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. That means you're placing all on the altar of God today. And so let me begin by asking some pointed questions, or finish by asking some pointed questions. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? And by that I mean, would Jesus approve in what I watch on TV? Would Jesus approve of some of the internet sites that I frequent? Would Jesus approve of what I listen to and some of my music? And would he approve of how I am treating this body, which the Bible says is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Habits, different things. How I use my mouth, how I use my hands, how I use my feet. Is he Lord of my life? How about our careers, our jobs? Is Jesus the Lord of our careers, of our jobs? If I'm a boss, am I making God-honoring decisions? Am I keeping one set of books, not two set of books, for the auditors to look at? As an employee, am I doing my work as unto the Lord, and not as unto men? Am I an honest, hardworking employee? If Jesus is the Lord of the life, then you say yes. For those of you that are married, is Jesus the Lord of your marriage? Are we making honoring decisions in our marriage? For those of you that are single, is Jesus the Lord of your singleness? In the men or the women that you date or you court, am I making God-honoring decisions there? For those of you that have children, how about parenting? Are we doing what Jesus would want to do with our children? And finances, as we talk about money, is Jesus the Lord of my pocketbook, of my wallet, of my purse, of my bank account? Because Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. You can't have two lords. You can't have money a lord and me a lord. You're going to serve one and despise the other, or you'll despise the one and serve the other. Which one will it be? You cannot have two masters, two lords. So what we're really saying here is Jesus wants all of your life. 95% won't cut it. I think one word that describes lordship, and maybe it, you could write down lordship equals surrender. Absolute surrender to who Jesus is. And if you're like me, and maybe you want to share this in your home groups, there's probably some areas where we haven't fully given over the lordship of different areas to him. And we need to be honest and say, God, just reveal, what areas have I not given over to you? What areas have I not surrendered completely to you to make you Lord? It was in the meeting of several well-known Christian workers in the last century, the question was asked, what was the greatest need in Christian circles at the time? And without hesitation, a Scottish missionary leader summed up that need in two words, absolute surrender. And I think that holds true for us today. Absolute surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he went on to explain that most of the problems he dealt with in his ministry would resolve themselves if Christians would surrender themselves totally and absolutely to the lordship of Jesus. Many Christian leaders would agree with that today. And Jesus put it very bluntly in Luke chapter 9, 23. He said, if anyone is going to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's absolute surrender. So the key to a victorious Christian life is found in that absolute surrender. Giving him complete control. When he has control, we will take up our cross. And when he has control, we will deny ourselves and our fleshly desires. And when he has control, we will find ourselves saying that old man, no. New man, yes. So today, we have seen that this book that we hold in many ways is unlike and superior to any other book that there ever has been written, because it literally is God revealing himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the challenge to go online, thekingsonline.org, is a great challenge to get to know Jesus in this book and to give him the lordship that he rightly deserves. Because when we think about absolute surrender, Jesus might ask us this question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house, dug deep, and he laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream broke down against that house, he could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like the man who builds his house on a ground with a foundation of sand. And when the stream broke against it, it immediately fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And on that day, many will say, well, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And Jesus will declare to them, these words you don't want to hear. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So when it comes to recognizing the Lordship of Jesus, we have a choice. It can be our decision today, because salvation is today. Or it can be, in some ways, this may sound harsh, his coercive act later. What do I mean by that? Philippians chapter 2 tells us, therefore God has exalted him highly and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So just like Jesus is in every part of the Bible, I pray that he is in every part of your life. I think we need to sing, Lord, reign in me.